All right, if you have a Bible, if you'll open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to continue our study through 2 Samuel. And last week, we looked at a interesting little vignette that was there in the narrative where David was looking around for someone who he could bless. He was looking around for someone from the former king's household, from Saul's household, that he could show kindness to, the kindness of the Lord. And so we looked at that whole story of how Mephibosheth was the one that they found, who was the last remaining remnant of Saul's household, and the kindness that David showed to him. He was a crippled man because he had come from a broken household, a fallen household, and he was broken in his body during the fall. And we looked at all the different ways in which we can draw connections between Mephibosheth's story and our own story. And today we're just going to pick up again here in chapter 10. The story just kind of leaves that where it was. It was sort of, like I said, a little vignette, a little insert, kind of parenthetical in the narrative. But we begin here, just starting with the first two verses. It says, "It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, 'I'll show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father had shown kindness to me.' So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon." Now, honestly, this is really interesting here. Here's David. He's been subduing all of these kingdoms around him. And here, right on the heels of him saying he wants to show kindness to somebody from the household of his of one who had treated him as an enemy, on the heels of that, he starts looking around saying, well, who else can I show kindness to? It got good to him, obviously. So he was looking around to see how he could bless others even beyond the scope and the circle of those within his own kingdom of Israel. So here he is, he's showing kindness now to this pagan king. He's sympathizing with the loss of his father. And so it's interesting here to look at this. He's demonstrating for us again. We look at David as being a man after God's own heart. He's demonstrating for us again the impetus of compassion. Because sympathy is one thing. It's one thing for him to look at the loss of this king and look at his son and say, oh man, I feel for that guy. But it's another thing to actually go out and try to do something, try to in some way minister to him. And that's the huge distinction between just sympathy and compassion. And the Lord calls us to compassion. Sympathy is going to be a part of that. Sympathy means that we're going to look at somebody's situation, we're going to feel for them. Empathy means we put ourselves in their shoes and know what that would be like. But compassion goes out and sets its hand to do something, to demonstrate that kindness in real ways. And so that's what David is wanting to do here. Verse 3, "And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?' Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, cut off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, woo, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return.'" So, okay, why do these advisors do this? You know, here David is sending these guys in here, loaded with presents, you know, just being nice, trying to show kindness to them and send greetings. Why would they do this? You know, you look at this and you look at all the different commentaries and the different speculations on it. More than likely, you know, there's some people who look at it and say they were just, you know, idiots or something, but I think they genuinely distrusted David. He's done a lot to subjugate the other nations around him. I mean, we looked at that last week at the first chapter, chapter 8 that we looked at. I mean, he's gone through and he's been successful in every battle. So it only makes sense that these guys are looking at this with a certain level of distrust. You know, they're not sure sure exactly why he's there. And they're fearful. And this fearful suspicion soon results in groupthink. In other words, they've started saying this to the king, and the king has been talking it over, and everybody's saying it to where now it finally becomes a fact in everybody's mind. These guys are spies. That's the only reason the king would have responded like this. In his mind, he had somehow gotten to the place where he started with this little bit of gossip, this little train of thought that was negative, and after a while, after repeating enough and listening to it enough, he's finally adopted it as a reality. And he's looking at these guys saying, yeah, they're not nice guys. They're here to spy on us. And so they do this great act of shaming them. In the ancient Eastern culture, a beard was a very, very important thing. There are ancient manuscripts where men have said that they would rather die than have their beard shaved from them. One of the reasons is because within the other cultures surrounding them, a clean-shaven man was considered a slave, whereas a man with a full beard had the right to do with his face what he wanted to do. So he could, you know, grow a big, manly, burly beard. And so that's what these guys did, and they didn't want to have, you know, sort of have half of it shaved off. And it wasn't probably something cool, you know, some kind of cool little goatee or something. I mean, it was probably, you know, half shaved off, which I realize now people would say, yeah, that's kind of cool. But in that day and age, it was really bad. I mean, it publicly was humiliating to them. And you know, of course, we can figure out the, you know, the humiliation of having the robes cut, you know, halfway up. So they're running home under a half moon. So but I love how, you know, when David gets word, you know, somebody calls him up, says, what's happened to these guys? And David gets word as to what's happened to them. Look how he responds in this. His first concern, you notice it, his first concern is to get somebody out there to meet these guys and say, look, you don't need to come back looking like this. Stop off at Jericho, get a hotel room, hang out, wait till your beard grows back, obviously get some clothes, you know, but you don't need to come back looking like this, which is important for them. And what we see about David in his leadership is, look at what's most important to him. He's more concerned about the honor and the dignity of these men who serve him than he is in trying to use them for some political purposes. Because if you think about it, it would have made sense for him to bring them back just as they were, parade them through Israel and say, look what these guys have done. Then start a whole anti-Ammon sentiment, you know, get everybody rallied, get the troops rallied, you know, get Congress in session and declare whatever. And then, you know, you got all these things going on. He could have done all of that, but instead, out of his concern for the welfare, for the dignity and the honor of the men who served him, he said, no, you just stay there. We'll figure out what we're going to do here, but we want to make sure you're okay. I love that about David. You know, what would it be like to have leaders who didn't try to put a political spin on everything that would happen? Well, we can see what the Israelites knew under David. They saw a leader like that. Okay, so verse 6 through 7. Then the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, and the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beit Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. All right, I love how this is worded. I mean, it's like when they see that they're repulsive to David, and literally in the Hebrew, it's when they see that to them, to David, they stank, is what the words literally mean. They were an offensive smell to David. So they you know, this stinks to high heaven, what they've done in terms of David's perception of it. But I mean, it's interesting, you know, to me, it's like these guys welcome these people from Israel. The people from Ammon welcome these people from Israel in. And at first, everybody's smiling and happy because, well, there's presence. And everybody's, you know, walking around and smiling and shaking hands. And then all of a sudden, this happens where they're saying, I think they're spies and everything. And then they do this stuff. They shave them and they cut their clothes and they send them out. And everybody's laughing. Ha, ha, ha. Did you see what we did? And then all of a sudden says, whoa, dude. You think we're going to get in trouble for this? It's like Ammon is run by a bunch of teenagers or something. You know, they're never thinking through the consequences of what's going to happen here, the ramifications of their actions. So literally, when they stink to David, They call up their buddies, the Syrians, you know, and they say, listen, you know, I think we got ourselves in trouble. You know, I think we might have made David mad. What'd you do? Well, we shaved his servants' faces and we cut their clothes off. And it was so funny, dude, you should have seen it. He's like, dude, what are you, crazy? And he says, okay, well, I'll get some guys over there and we'll set up a, you know, because obviously what they're concerned about is that David's going to want to meet them in the parking lot after school or something. And so they need their buddies to stand with them and, you know, show them who's boss. And so that's what they do. They get their buddies over there and they're gonna, you know, set up a defense in clear defiance of David, because David is the superpower of the region at this point. We saw in chapter 8 how he's risen to power, how he's been able to defeat all the enemies around him, how he's been able to handle everything and put people under taxation and things like that. And so, you know, he's the superpower and he's the one that everybody's gonna have to stand up to. So this is clear defiance on their part. And so when David hears about it, you know, when David suddenly, he picks up the paper, he's reading and says, oh, psh, there they go. And so he calls Joab and he says, I want you to take our best troopers out there. I want you to get the mighty men. And, you know, there are a bunch of guys with MM on their shirts and they are going to head out there and take care of these guys. So that's, you know, it's one of those things. It was all fun and games until a war gets declared. And then it's something else. I mean, it started off as something that they thought that they were just, you know, suspicious of these guys' behavior and their actions. And they let those suspicions and fears develop into something else that turned into a full-on hostile conflict. I mean, how many times have we seen this in the Old Testament where things start off fairly innocuously? I mean, they start off, you know, small with just a little statement here and there. Well, send a couple of your guys over here and we'll send a couple of guys over there. And before you know it, there's huge conflicts and warfare beginning. You know, there's lessons for us to learn in these things as we look at this. I mean, in terms of our relationships with others, in terms of how we treat the people in the world where we're placed, how we treat the people in the community, the church that we belong to, we've got to be careful not to allow suspicions and fears and accusations to ever have a foothold, to never sit around and suspect what's going on in somebody else's life as being detrimental to yourself and turn that into something that becomes a full-on conflict, that becomes something that wants to tear the fellowship of the church apart. Now, we have not really dealt with stuff like that. I mean, the Lord has blessed, but one of the reasons is what we need to do and continue to remember to do is when we're dealing with one another, when we're observing each other's actions, when we're interacting with each other, we need to remember to give each other the benefit of the doubt. I mean, that's an important aspect of caring for each other, giving the benefit of the doubt. Somebody sometimes will say something and, you know, and we're human beings. We're all broken. Somebody's bound to say something that doesn't sound right. You know, what do they mean by that? You know, and all of a sudden it begins snowballing, or we may see something somewhere along, you know, you're driving down the road and there's Rob and he's pulled over by a cop and you're thinking, oh, there he is, speeding, could be anything, maybe DUI or something, ooh, Rob, and you know, the word gets spread everywhere. Well, maybe it was a taillight that was out, and the cop was just saying, hey, you know, we need to be careful that we give the benefit of the doubt, extend the benefit of the doubt. If the Ammonites would have done that, they would have extended the benefit of the doubt. This whole big conflict could have been avoided, but instead it's developing into this. So it's a tactic of the enemy. It's all fun and games until war breaks out. All right, verse 8. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Beit Rehob, Ishtob and Maakah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be of good courage, and let's be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Okay, so here's the scene as we've got to picture it in our minds. Joab and his army have moved along probably just the main arteries of roadways that would have been heading towards the city of Ramah. And they're heading out towards there, and they've got the city in their sight. And so the men are marching along. And, you know, an invading army is always at a disadvantage in anything like this. An invading army has no resources inherent to them. All they have are the resources that they carry with them, the food that they carry with them, the weapons that they carry with them, the water that they carry with them in this kind of a climate especially. And so they're marching in, and they see as they get closer to the city, they can see all of a sudden there's a battle ray, there's defenses, there's poles set out, there's banners set up, and they can see the army has come out of the city to defend the gate and not let them through. And so immediately they're probably starting to put together their plan, how we're going to do this, how we're going to attack this. You know, is this going to be a full frontal assault? Are we going to divide the troops? But then all of a sudden, off to their right, they see a cloud of smoke and suddenly a cloud of dust, and there are charioteers and cavalry moving around from their right flank, circling around back behind them. Now all of a sudden they realize they've fallen into the most common trick and the common problem of any invading army. They're right caught in the middle of a flanking maneuver. They're caught in a pincer maneuver. And so now they've got two fronts that they've got to deal with. They've got an army in front of them, and they've got an army behind them. They are at a terrible, terrible disadvantage in this situation. I mean, they're a smaller force to begin with. David just said, you take you and your mighty men. He has that much confidence in them. And we'll see in other places, these guys were pretty amazing. I mean, you know, you got to kind of wonder about some of the numbers that are thrown around. But like, one guy's ascribed to have killing 300 men on his own, and all kinds of amazing things that these guys were able to accomplish. And so here they are. It was a smaller force to begin with because they had confidence in their ability. But now they're caught in a terrible jam. I mean, two fronts, that's almost impossible. And multiple times throughout history, invading armies have found themselves in this kind of a situation and have just basically thrown in the towel at that moment. They recognize, okay, I've got people here, I got people here. I don't have a big enough force to be able to divide and conquer. So I'm just going to throw down my arms, and we'll negotiate a surrender. More than likely, I mean, I think it's very, very possible this is exactly what the Syrians and the Ammonites were expecting. They were probably expecting that Joab and his army would recognize the futility of their situation, that they were vastly outnumbered, that they were flanked, and would just give up. There wouldn't have to be a fight necessarily. I mean, there's no way of knowing that for sure, but I think it could have been what it was that they were expecting to do, to be able to get out of this without a battle, to show their strength and use some tactical ingenuity. But Joab, at least in the text, he doesn't even consider surrender for one moment. I mean, in his talk with his men, that never even comes up. In fact, there's no indication in this text that from his perspective, there was no anticipation of any other outcome other than his victory in this whole thing. In fact, the only thing that he wanted to figure out is who of these two groups of guys that they were going to split into was going to finish first. Basically, he says, you know, if you guys finish first, you come help me. But if we finish first, we'll come help you. But there's never any thought like, you know, maybe both of us will lose. That doesn't even enter into the equation as far as he's concerned. No. We'll take care of this. This is no problem. That's a pretty amazing thing. He's, you know, so he gives them, you know, their plan of battle, and it's about as simple as you're ever going to get. I mean, in terms of tactical detail, he doesn't have it in here. I mean, basically, he's just saying, we're going to attack. No, we're going to get them, guys. You go that way, we'll go this way, we'll just get them. And that's it. So, I mean, that's, you know, that's his plan. That's pretty good. And I love this speech that he gives. And it fits in with every Braveheart and Lord of the Rings and Gladiator movie you've ever seen. And that's how you got to even picture it in your mind as we read over the text. You know, here's Joab riding on his horse, riding out in front of his troops that are just breaking into two different groups. And he's riding up to them to talk to them and give them the speech to let them know that it's going to be all right. And, you know, you think about this. He's talking about the strength that they have available to them. He says, take courage. Let's be strong. And just like we saw concerning joy last Sunday when we were talking about, you know, how Paul had joy in the midst of his very dark and dire circumstances, we see also that courage and strength are not necessarily emotions that are going to occur because the circumstances are favorable at the moment. But these are matters of choice. These are matters of the will. That's why Joab is going to his men saying, do you feel the joy? I mean, do you feel the courage, guys? Do you feel the strength coming in you? He doesn't say that at all. He goes to him and says, be strong. Be courageous, men. It's going to be all right. And we have to remember that strength and joy oftentimes, or strength rather, and courage are oftentimes matters of the will. God has made his strength available to us. We know that. We looked at that when we were studying Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And we know that the strength of the living God is available to us in our everyday life, in every situation, in every battle that we fight, in the battles that we face on a daily basis as we walk out this Christian journey. The strength of the Lord is available to us. But oftentimes, we've got to remember that. We've got to encourage ourselves. It's a matter of a choice. It's a matter of our will. I will be strong. His strength is there for me. I will determine to be courageous as I face this struggle, these bad circumstances, this crisis in my relationship, whatever it is, determining to be strong. And then he tells him, be strong, but he says, for the people, for our people and for the cities of our God. And here Joab is reminding his troops who they are and who they belong to. I love that aspect of it. He's not just saying, come on, guys, let's be strong. We can do it. We're pretty powerful or something along those lines. He goes and reminds them of the bigger picture, of the bigger story that's involved in here. This is what's at stake. This battle is bigger than just we ourselves. What we are representing is something far bigger than just ourselves and our own personal fight that we're going to have with whatever troops we face. But there's a bigger story unfolding here of God's purposes and God's plan. It's the cities of our God. And it's reminding ourselves, it's remembering that we're part of a bigger story, that the advance of the kingdom of God is part of our daily life. I mean, it doesn't feel like it sometimes. Sometimes we get up in the morning, we're facing our normal stuff, we're doing dishes, or we're clocking in at work, or we're doing whatever it is that we do. And sometimes it feels like just the daily grind and the usual stuff that we go through and the struggles that we face and the difficulties of life. But there's a bigger story behind it all. It's not just our own personal struggles, but we're representing the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is being advanced in this world through our daily lives every day, through everything that we face and everything that's going on. That's what it's all about. We have to have that bigger perspective. We talked about that last Sunday too, having that bigger perspective about the struggles and the circumstances of our life, remembering that God is doing something here and he's using us and we're a part of it, and it's big and it's wonderful and it's amazing as it unfolds. And then he says at the last part, and I love the last part of the speech when he's saying, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Or in other words, he's basically saying the Lord will do the stuff that he does. He's saying, guys, we're going to be strong. We're going to be courageous. We're going to remember who we are, who we belong to, and what this is all about. And then that's it. The Lord is going to do all the stuff that he does. He's the one who's going to take care of this. And, this is a great, well, I'm not going to say formula, but it's a great thing to keep in mind as we live out our lives and as we face the struggles and the battles that we face in life. Obviously, we're making an analogy here of difficult circumstances and the struggles that are just part of living in this fallen world. But Joab is saying to his men, we're going to do the best that we know to do in this situation. We're going to divide up. We're going to face them this way, and we're going to face them that way. We're going to be strong in the Lord. We're going to go in the power of his might. We're going to remember who we belong to and where it is that we're going. But after that, it's up to God. After that, the ultimate result of this battle is going to be in God's hands. And he's going to do the stuff that he does. And I love this his plan is so slim on tactical details, but it's so big on faith. When it comes to who he's putting his trust in and where he thinks this victory that he's counting on is going to come from, it's coming from God. And we have to strive to remember that we don't always have to have everything figured out. We don't always have to have every detail of the plan or the battle plan in place before we can step forward. We do the best that we know to do and then trust that the Lord is in control of this and he's going to do the stuff that he does. Because one of the things, and you guys know this is true about us as humans, maybe it's not true of you, but it's true of me, that sometimes we want to shrink back from making a decision or doing something because we don't have it all figured out yet. We like details. We want to know exactly what's going to happen. We want to know what the outcome is going to be. You know, if I go this way, well, what will happen with this and this and this and this? And the Lord actually never gives us those kind of details all the time. In fact, rarely does he do that. He never promised us a lot of clarity. He didn't. He just said, you come and follow me. When he called Peter to jump out of the boat and walk on the water with him, he didn't say, now here's how it's going to happen, Peter. You're going to walk this way and walk that way and waves are going to come up and you're going to get a little scared. Nothing like that. He says, come on. This is epic out here. Let's do this. This is great. And Peter jumped in and he had to walk it out with Jesus. But that's the whole concept. We're going to walk this out with the Lord and he's going to unfold the details and do the stuff that he does. And we'll make the best choices we know to make in the process, and we can trust and be courageous courageous, knowing that his victory is going to be there with us. He's going to lead us through these things. So that's the speech he gives him. Basically, he's saying, look, guys, the Lord didn't call us to understand. He just called us to believe. So we're going to believe. You go this way, I'll go this way. Whoever finishes first, we'll meet up and we'll take care of the rest of them. And so verse 13, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, well, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. That's where I want to stop right there. Okay, so it does look like, when we look at how this battle array got all set up, it does look like the Syrians and the Ammonites were thinking that by showing up in force and getting the tactical advantage over these guys, that they would just surrender, that they'd give up and they wouldn't have to fight them. But as it turned out, they just huddled up in the middle and talked to each other for a minute. You know, everybody's, all the other armies are watching, and then all of a sudden the two split into two forces, and then all of a sudden it's just like, you know, they look up and they're kind of like, come on, come on. And they, and just, you guys kind of get that impression, you know, that Joab and his guys just go, oof, like that, and all the Syrians go, wah! And they, you know, they drop their weapons and they take off running. And so the Ammonites are kind of looking around going, what happened there? What's going on? And they look over and then they see, you know, heading off away from the front line, all the Syrians are running. And so they look at each other and go, no! And they turn around and they run into the city, you know, wah! Like that, little spinning wheels for feet and stuff. They go in there and they slam the door and they deadbolt it and stuff like that, and they're peeking out through the keyhole. And so it appears as though, I mean, when we look at this, it appears as though they were able to overcome this this larger force that had the tactical advantage over them. They were able to overcome them without a fight whatsoever. And really, when you think about it, this fulfills what God said that he was going to do when he said the blessings were going to be upon them in Deuteronomy 28. He says, they will come against you one way, but they will flee from you seven ways. And that's what we see happening here. These guys all came out looking tough and mean, and, you know, they were going to take care of the Israelites, and all they did was turn around to face them for battle, and boom, they took off and they ran away from them. See, Joab and his guys were tough guys. They really were, but I don't believe they expected this to happen. I really don't. This is the hand of the Lord with them. This is the indication. God was with them fighting their battle. They've just won here in this situation. I mean, in this big face-off, this, you know, this epic battle array that's standing in front of them, they just won, and not a single arrow was shot, not a single spear was thrown, not a single sword was swung through the air. Nothing happened except they turned around to trust God, and it all evaporated right in front of them. And you know, there's almost a lesson in that. I mean, we don't want to go too far with it, but on the other hand, sometimes we get ourselves backed into corners, wringing our hands, wondering what's going to happen, when if we would just step forward in the courage that God's placed in us, in the strength of the Lord, trusting that he's in control, he's my father, he looks after me, he's going to take care of me, and step out towards those things, we'd probably find a lot of times most of it kind of evaporates and fades away from us. The Bible tells us that the enemy is a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may destroy. But most of the time we find he's a toothless lion. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, because of his death for us, there's nothing he can really do to us. Yeah, I've told you that story before about the little boy who was allergic to bees, and he and his family were driving along the road one time, and suddenly a bee came into the car, and they're on the freeway, they couldn't stop, and the little boy is screaming, Daddy, if it stings me, I'm going to die. And so the dad turned around and grabbed the bee, and it stung him right in his hand. And he let go of it, and the stinger was there. But the bee was still flying around, and the little boy was screaming, Daddy, the bee is going to get me, the bee is going to get me. And the father said, no, son, he's not. I already took its sting. See its stinger? It's right there in my hand. It can buzz around, but that's all it can do. It cannot hurt you anymore. And in reality, that's our relationship with God and our relationship to our enemy. He can buzz around all he wants, but he cannot hurt us. There's nothing he can do to us. He could take our life, but he can't harm us. That's the reality of the rescue that took place when Jesus died on the cross to save us. And so that's what we realize from this, that when we step forward in faith, when we trust that the Lord is in control, a lot of times, not every time, but a lot of times, these things will end up evaporating. Sometimes the enemy's done more of a trick in our mind mind to get us so worried and distressed about a situation. And boy, I've found this so many times in my life, that when I step forward, trusting that the Lord's in control, all of a sudden I'm seeing it completely differently. And what seemed like a giant standing in front of me is more of a little mouse. And it's not much to be worried about or concerned about to begin with. And so, verse 15. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, that's Euphrates. And they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadad-Ezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, the rest of the army, in other words, crossed over the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadad-Ezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Okay, so the Syrians, they retreated. You know, we know that that's what happened. When Joab turned around and he faced those guys, that army that was there, you know, scattered and ran. And so when they run and they get into a safe distance, they get tough again. And they're, you know, going, you know what, we could have taken those guys. You know, we shouldn't have run, you know. And so then they get on a cell phone and they're calling Hadad-Ezer and they're saying, yo, man, can you help a homie? Can you bring somebody over here and we'll take these guys? And so he does. He text messages Shobab and he says, let's meet over here and we'll get them. And so all of a sudden, David gets word. Somebody comes in and says, you know, those guys are heading out there. They're going to take Joab because they gathered a larger force. They're heading over there. They're going to once again attack from the same direction, a large force to take out this smaller force of Joab. And so David says, oh, no, you didn't. And he gets all of the rest of the army, all the ones that had stayed behind, crosses over the Jordan and meets them on the plains in between, cuts them off from being able to get to the city of Ramah. And when this battle breaks out, it's glorious. I mean, David, as usual, just cleans up. I mean, everybody gets killed, wipes out all of their heavy artillery and all of their weapons of mass destruction, takes them all out and destroys them, and he heads back home. And so the Syrian forces face extreme defeat and humiliation in this thing. And all of the smaller vassal states, city-states that were underneath Hadad-Ezer look at this and say, okay, forget it. We've had enough of this. You know, David, we've been meaning to talk with you. Yeah, you're our man. We love you, David. And so they join forces with him and determine to set themselves in a situation where they're going to now pay tribute to David. So David wins big in this whole situation. And now the people of Ammon, you know, they keep calling, but, you know, it comes up on caller ID and they're not going to answer. The Syrians have had it. Nope, sorry. Or if they do answer, say, look, we would help you, but, you know, we're washing the carpets and we can't come out right now. And so no more there are the Ammonites going to have a confederation of allies around them. So now they're stuck. Now, all of a sudden, this is where we kind of leave off. This is some gapping in the story. But now, all of a sudden, David's attention is going to come back to the Ammonites, who started this whole mess with a pair of clippers and a determination to make fun of those who had set out to do something kind to them. And David is going to set his attention on them, and we're kind of leaving off there because they're not done with them. Now it's time to turn their attention back to the city of Ramah, and a siege is going to begin. Believe it or not, this whole chapter is kind of to set the stage for one of the greatest internal crises that David is going to face. David is going to come up against an opposition greater than any of these kings who set themselves in array against him. David is going to come to grips with his own flesh, and the battle that ensues there is devastating, but we'll get to that next time. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we draw from it. We thank you, Lord, for what you reveal to us, how you care for us, how you fight our battles for us, how you're leading us home. Lord, help us to have courage. Help us to have strength. Help us to trust you in our times of battle, in our times of crisis. Teach us the lessons that we can learn from your word. Let it go deep into our hearts. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.